As we come to the outset of this evangelistic focus Sunday, I find it greatly encouraging to know that many of you are not only praying for our weekly services, but that you're also faithful to pray that God would save unbelieving sinners who gather with us week after week after week. While it's certainly been a wonderful blessing to witness how the Lord has provided our church with baptisms and new members and spiritual growth over the course of this most recent year, it's also been a burden of our pastors and many here in this congregation to see God granting new life to those who remain dead in their sins and under divine judgment. So I'm very thankful to be in a church where the gospel is faithfully taught and preached to all age demographics. And though we strive to present the gospel on a weekly basis, it's also a privilege that we have to take one Sunday out of each quarter to step away from our regular preaching series in the morning and in the evening, and then to do so with the specific intent of calling sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to do today. We're here to take a moment, to pause, and to reflect on the gospel from the beginning of the Lord's Day to the very end, with the hope and prayer that God might grant true saving faith to those who remain dead in their sins, even now, that they would come to know God through faith in Christ sincerely, and that they would walk in the newness of life that only He can provide as a gift of divine grace. So, even if God doesn't save today, even if that's not His will for our time together this morning, it's still valuable for every believer here nonetheless to have this concentrated focus on the gospel message. Every believing sinner needs to be reminded of the gospel on a regular basis. As some have quoted Martin Luther in saying over the centuries, even Christians need to hear the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day. How true is it that for many of us, we can grow discouraged by our remaining sin and we get entangled with the cares of life in a fallen world. So how important it is for us, whether we've been walking with the Lord for 50 years or whether this is your very first time in a worship service with a local church, how important it is, regardless of where we fall in that spectrum, to take this time to fill our minds and our hearts with the one message of salvation that God has graciously revealed to us in history and especially in the Scriptures. May God enable us to clearly understand what His Word teaches about this gospel message as we continue today, starting with our consideration in the morning hour from the Gospel of Luke. I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5 will be our primary portion of Scripture that we'll be examining for the remainder of our time this morning. We pray that God will work mightily as we do so. And I would trust that if you've been here for Sunday school, especially in recent weeks, and in light of the reading that we did from Matthew 3, that there is a recurring theme even here in this passage from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." These are the words of the living God. May He write these eternal truths upon our hearts as we use this service, as we devote this Lord's Day to consuming our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we all heed this warning that unless we repent, we will surely perish. Join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing, the proclamation of His Word. Father, as we come this morning, we desire for the glory of the gospel to be plainly seen over the course of this evangelistic focused Sunday. Lord, we who are in Christ never grow tired of hearing the gospel. We love the gospel. We have built the very foundation of our lives upon the gospel. And yet, Father, how often do we forget the simplicity of the gospel? For those of us who are in Christ this morning, we pray that we would come to cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more as we take this time to hear it declared and proclaimed from the pulpit and to consider its outworking within the context of Luke 13. We pray for wisdom and clarity as we study this text and as we strive to make personal applications that we can derive benefit and encouragement from as your people. Father, we also pray for those in our midst this morning who do not know you. We know there are some, Lord, we look out from this pulpit, our leaders of worship and the men who preach in this pulpit, we look out on a weekly basis and we see young children and we see guests and visitors and even those who may be coming for some time that are of adult age. And Lord, we do not know where they stand before you. And we know for some that they do not know you through faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray for them particularly this morning. Please show them their need for repentance and faith. Help them to see in a very real and vivid way that they will surely perish if they remain outside of Christ at the time of their death or at the time of His second coming. Make it personal to them, Father, and remove any excuses that would hold them back or that are presently holding them back. They know that they need to repent and believe, Father. Perhaps for some, would today be the day where they finally do so by your grace? Help us, Father, to consider this text with sober-mindedness. And help me, Father, to deliver it with clarity. Crown this time with your favor. Move in power. Bear your mighty arm to save in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to recent estimates, approximately 150,000 to 175,000 people will die on any given day. That means for every minute that I preach this sermon, there will be anywhere from 100 to 120 people around the world whose existence in this life will come to an end and whose existence in the intermediate state will officially begin. There's no doubt that the absolute certainty and widespread prevalence of death has created something of a paradox in our 21st century American culture. On the one hand, there are millions of people who find themselves utterly enthralled by sources of entertainment that portray gruesome expressions of physical death. And such people have become so exposed to vivid depictions of death that they're seemingly numb to the weightiness of what they're beholding. And they're seemingly oblivious to the prospect that they could experience something like what they're beholding on their screen or in a book. And then on the other hand, there are millions of people who find themselves utterly terrified to face death. And they'll do just about anything in their power to avoid the subject. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to see it in a movie or on a screen or in a book. They want nothing to do with the topic. Such people tend to find themselves obsessing over their mortality, seeking to distract themselves from the inevitable fate that will befall them at the appointed time in the future. And yet, regardless of which side one could potentially fall along that spectrum, there's a commonly shared experience by virtually all American citizens when it comes to death. And I would imagine that this would likewise be the case in virtually every culture around the world. The commonly shared experience, the commonly shared perspective, we could say, could be summarized somewhere along these lines. The reality of death is unignorable when tragedy strikes unexpectedly. The reality of death is unignorable when tragedy strikes unexpectedly. If you were in the loop regarding current events in America throughout 2025, then you'll likely recall at least the following three tragedies that confirm this observation. First, there was the unexpected flooding in central Texas that quickly claimed over 100 lives, including many children who were attending a summer camp nearby. Secondly, there was the unexpected stabbing of Irina Zaretska, who was on a light rail train, and a longtime criminal who should have never been out of prison to begin with, struck her down as she was coming home from work with seemingly 60 to 70 more years of life ahead of her. Thirdly, there was the unexpected assassination of Charlie Kirk while speaking on the campus of Utah Valley University, a man just a few years older than me, with a wife, young children, all his best years ahead of him, and yet, in the blink of an eye, dead. One tragedy invoked by the apparent randomness of the natural world, two tragedies invoked by the wicked choices of sinful men, yet each of these tragedies caused millions in our nation, and perhaps even others around the world, to pause and to ponder the inescapable reality of physical death. You and I will die someday if Jesus Christ should not return first. You need to wrestle with that. Young people, especially. You're going to die. I am going to die if Christ should not return first. It's interesting that these contemplations of sudden, unexpected tragedy, the reality of physical death, similar circumstances prompted similar reactions from a number of people who were beholding Christ's public teaching ministry. That's where we find ourselves here in Luke 13. As we come to these opening verses, we discover tragedy had unexpectedly arisen in the land of Israel. And that the presence of tragedy had made such an impact on these people that they couldn't help but bring it up to Jesus on the heels of a lengthy discourse that we find throughout the previous chapter. Jesus has been teaching on and on and on. And then at the heels of this, at the end of this teaching, all of a sudden the crowds, they can't help but bring up what's in the back of their minds. It's been on the back of their minds for perhaps some time. We don't know how long. But tragedy unexpectedly present in their midst. And when we consider this narrative holistically, we find that Jesus' response to the concerns of His first century contemporaries teach us at least three powerful lessons about life in a fallen world. And I want us to consider those lessons this morning. Three powerful lessons about life in a fallen world on the basis of what we find in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. The first lesson, we could characterize it as the ruthless reality. The ruthless reality of life in a fallen world. We find this lesson, verse 1, in the first half of verse 4. Secondly, after analyzing select portions of verses 2 through 5, we're going to learn the right perspective. The right perspective on life in a fallen world, as demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then thirdly, as we eventually turn our attention to the second half of verse 3 and the second half of verse 5, we'll come to reflect on the right response to life in a fallen world. My prayer is that by the conclusion of this message, brethren, all of us will see how Jesus' response to life in a fallen world should cause our reflections on the certainty of physical death to ultimately direct us to the question of how we will spend our life after we die. How will we spend our life after our physical existence comes to an end? How will eternity be experienced by us? That's really the question that each of us need to be asking ourselves as we unpack each of these powerful lessons this morning. There's no doubt that we're all going to experience death at some point in the future, barring the return of Christ. We're going to die. Where will I spend eternity after I die? Where will you spend eternity when you die? And you will die. May we keep that question at the forefront of our minds as we segue into these powerful lessons. Notice with me first the ruthless reality, verse 1 in the first half of verse 4. We're told there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And then down in verse 4, we hear Jesus mention those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. The ruthless reality. If ever there has been a unifying thread between the competing philosophies and the competing religions of this world, then it would be the affirmation that people can receive ruthless treatment from forces outside of their control. Although adherence to different worldviews will propose a variety of different explanations for why human experience is so ruthless in our world, the common denominator from culture to culture is that life is hard and that gut-wrenching tragedy is widespread. These observations from our 21st century world were likewise understood by the first century inhabitants of the Roman Empire. We find this expressed here in the Gospel of Luke. At the time that this scene unfolded during our Lord's earthly ministry, it appears that there were two prominent tragedies that had occurred in recent memory. We're given a graphic description of the first prominent tragedy in verse 1. It clearly left a lasting impression on this group. I want to characterize this first tragedy with what we could call, and what theologians have called, the tragedy of moral evil. The ruthless reality of moral evil in a fallen world. Scott Christensen, in his volume entitled, What About Evil? A Defense of God's Sovereign Glory, he defines moral evil as actions that objectively violate the moral character and standards of God as committed by personal, intelligent, and responsible moral creatures to the end of causing pain and suffering in the world. Give that to you one more time. Moral evil, what we're talking about with this first tragedy in verse 1, moral evil refers to actions that objectively violate the moral character and standards of God as committed by personal, intelligent, and responsible moral creatures to the end for the purpose of causing pain and suffering in the world. Brethren, there's no doubt that the actions attributed to Pontius Pilate in Luke 13:1 are the epitome of moral evil. While there's some debate as to whether the Galileans described in verse 1 were involved in a rebellion against Rome, scholars have nonetheless confirmed Luke's account that a band of Roman soldiers ambushed a group of Galileans as they were making sacrifices during the Feast of Passover. And that the Galileans were brutally slaughtered in the Jerusalem temple at the order of Pontius Pilate, who was serving as the governor of Judea at this period in history. That's what is being referenced here in Luke 13:1. Roman soldiers ambushing a group of Galileans in a public environment and brutally slaughtering them in the Jerusalem temple. Now, even if these Galileans were guilty of committing a crime against Rome, it was standard practice throughout the Roman Empire for suspects to at least undergo a trial for the crime they were accused of committing. And in the event that capital punishment was to be administered after a guilty verdict was reached, capital punishment certainly wouldn't be done in the context of a public religious environment such as the Jerusalem temple. This is grievous. This is moral wickedness on display. But to make matters even worse, the only way Pilate could have pulled off this atrocity was to wait until the Galileans were physically located in his political jurisdiction. So this expression of moral evil was the fruit of a meticulously calculated plan by Pontius Pilate. For Pilate to command something of this nature reveals that he had an utter lack of fear for God. He had no concept of fearing the God to whom the Jerusalem temple was intended to point people toward. He had no fear of God. And Pilate, he had an utter lack of integrity in the way that he stewarded his position of civil government. He went out of his way to plan a calculated assault, an ambush, and ultimately an execution of these Galileans. We don't know the reason why, but he did so nonetheless. He had an utter lack of care for treating his fellow image bearers with dignity. And why would we be surprised given the way that he oversaw the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ? Pontius Pilate was a man characterized by moral wickedness. And his supervision of this atrocity is a timeless reminder that moral evil will always be a ruthless reality associated with this fallen world. You live in this world long enough, and you will behold moral evil in vivid displays. But in addition to seeing how Luke 13:1 bears witness to the existence of moral evil in a fallen world, the text of Luke 13:4 points us to the ongoing existence of natural evil, the ruthless reality of natural evil in a fallen world. Again, I quote from Christensen, his volume, "What About Evil? A Defense of God's Sovereign Glory." This idea of natural evil can be defined as adverse conditions in the world resulting from the curse of the fall and do not necessarily proceed from specific moral choices of intelligent creatures, but cause pain and suffering nonetheless. Natural evil, adverse conditions in the world resulting from the curse of the fall and do not necessarily proceed from specific moral choices of intelligent creatures, but cause pain and suffering nonetheless. What are we talking about here practically? Well, we're talking about things like devastating accidents, devastating illnesses, devastating natural disasters. The Tower of Siloam falling and killing these 18 people. It's an example of natural evil in a fallen world. Everybody who heard about the Tower of Siloam falling on those 18 people would have had similar reactions to those of us who heard about the unprecedented flooding in Central Texas. They would have had uneasy feelings in their stomach when they first heard the news. Some would have been brought to tears as they thought about, were there children killed by this tower falling? Maybe there were children killed. Others may have been angry, and surely were angry. How could a sovereign God and an all-powerful God allow something like this to happen? Where was God in the midst of this? Well, just as our fallen world is saturated with morally wicked activities, so also is it saturated with sobering manifestations of natural evil. And among other lessons that we could learn from these details of Luke 13, the words of verse 1 and the words of verse 4 are intended to force us to deal with this truth, to grapple with the ruthless reality of calamity and evil and loss and pain and suffering in a world that resides under the curse. The ruthless reality of life in a fallen world should bring sinners to the realization that placing one's hope in this life and seeking ultimate satisfaction in the cares of this world is altogether futile. And if you're doing that today, young man, young woman, older man, older woman, if you are pursuing ultimate satisfaction in the cares of this world, if you're placing your ultimate hope in this life, you need to know it's foolishness. It's useless. It will prove altogether empty when viewed through the lens of eternity. Why would anybody want to cling to a world filled with natural evil? Since we're all just one accident away, one doctor's visit away from potentially experiencing it firsthand, one drive home away from a devastating accident, ending your life or the life of a loved one. You want to cling to a world filled with this and not seek the living God? And why would anybody want to place their ultimate hope in a world marked by moral evil? In people who are just one bad decision away from potentially ruining your life, potentially ending your life, betraying you, stabbing you in the back, You want to put your ultimate hope and ultimate source of satisfaction in that? And not God, who is infinitely holy and righteous and good, and sent His Son that we might be saved and forgiven of our sins, that we might know His endless love? While there are many good blessings for us to enjoy in this life by virtue of God's common grace, the ruthless nature of life in this age, it's intended to direct our eyes away from ourselves and away from this world in which we live and ultimately to the age that is to come and to the God who reigns in that heavenly kingdom. Look to the Lord our God. There's a second powerful lesson that we can glean from these opening five verses as we transition in the narrative. We've begun to accurately contemplate the ruthless nature of life in a fallen world. We now need to consider, what's the right perspective? What's the right perspective on life in a fallen world? Well, listen to the perspective that Jesus embodies as He reflects on the moral and natural evil in light of those tragedies that were mentioned as He engages with the crowd. This is Jesus' perspective. Jesus answered, verse 2, and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no." You probably could have heard a pin drop when He said no. Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." The comments that Jesus makes, brethren, in response to the tragedies of moral and natural evil, they stand as a timeless corrective to at least two common misconceptions about life in a fallen world. The first common misconception that Jesus seeks to correct is the idea that tragedy only strikes the worst of sinners. This is a prominent misconception that existed in Jesus' first century Jewish context. From the earliest days of the patriarchs to the days of Jesus' ministry, there is the widespread assumption that the presence of moral or natural evil was commensurate with one's degree of personal sinfulness. In other words, if significant moral or natural evil was being directed toward a person, then that must necessarily mean that particular individual was guilty of grievous sin. We see this in several places, this mindset, this faulty mindset in several places. Turn with me to Job for one prominent example. Job chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. Job 4 verses 7 through 9. Depending on your view, this could have been the earliest book written in canonical scripture, going all the way back to patriarchal era of redemptive history. Listen to Eliphaz challenging Job with the following words. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed." From Eliphaz's perspective, the moral and natural evil that was directed to Job in the previous chapters, it was strong evidence in his eyes that something was severely deficient in Job's life. Job must have done something drastically wicked or was walking in some grievous lifestyle pattern to have prompted him to be on the receiving end of all the calamities that are spelled out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is similar to the line of thinking expressed by Christ's disciples. Turn with me to John 9. John chapter 9. Many of you are familiar with this account, the man who was born blind. And our Lord quickly corrects the faulty mindset, this misconception that moral or natural evil is commensurate with one's sinfulness. The disciples, we're told, Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and listen to the disciples. They asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Somebody sinned. That's the only explanation for why this man is in such a state. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." As God the Son incarnate, Jesus was able to provide his disciples with a correct perspective on the presence of natural evil in John 9. God gives the right perspective on this presence of natural evil. It wasn't a result from sin that the man was born blind, whether it be from his parents or from him. That's not why. Don't get that wrong in your thinking. And then, our Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son incarnate, he provides his hearers with a correct perspective on the presence of both moral evil and natural evil in Luke 13. Don't think for a second, Jesus says, that this moral and natural evil that you're referring to, that we're talking about here, don't get it wrong, that this is somehow commensurate with the sinfulness of these people impacted by the evil at hand. According to God Himself, the person of Jesus Christ, the right perspective, the correct perspective on life in a fallen world is not that tragedy is reserved for the worst of sinners. Rather, the right perspective, brethren, is that tragedy can strike any sinner at any given time. And you and I need to realize that sometimes even the worst of tragedies in this life come to the most godly of people. And yet, even the worst tragedies of this life are far lighter than the tragedy of experiencing eternal judgment in the life that is to come. We'll touch on this subject of eternal judgment at greater length as we make our way into our next heading. But for now, I want to also highlight a second misconception that Jesus seeks to address here in Luke 13. Jesus, he wants to address an underlying misconception that tragedy won't happen to me, especially if I'm careful enough. Tragedy won't happen to me, especially if I'm careful enough. Even though there was nothing that those Galileans could have done to avoid being unexpectedly slaughtered in the temple of Jerusalem, even though there was nothing that those 18 people could have done to avoid being unexpectedly crushed by the Tower of Siloam, there can be the temptation when we hear about tragedy to think we can somehow avoid it through human devices. When we hear about things like the flooding in Central Texas, sometimes the temptation could be to respond, they should have never been anywhere near that body of water, especially when the rain started to fall. This tragedy, it could have been avoided. When we hear about things like the murder of Irina Zaretska, the temptation could be, see, that's why you don't use public transportation. And especially not at night. That's the solution here. Or the assassination of Charlie Kirk. How often do we see on social media? Well, this is why we can't talk about controversial subjects anymore in the public square. People are too crazy to reason in our day. These kind of discussions that Kirk wanted to have, it's best kept private. That's how we avoid this kind of thing from happening. Now, don't get me wrong, there's much that can be said in the exercise of practical wisdom and decisions that we make and contexts that we allow ourselves to be at in any given time. But in the final analysis, as we consider Luke 13, we need to learn from the text that tragedy is utterly unavoidable in the event that God has appointed for it to come into our lives. If you read Luke 13, the takeaway is not, I can outmaneuver tragedy if I just make wise enough career choices or financial choices, health choices, ministry choices, relationship choices, traveling choices. I can get around tragedy. King Ahab thought so. He disguised his identity on the battlefield. He sought to protect himself with impenetrable armor, and what happened? He's shot down by a random arrow. 1 Kings 22:34. He couldn't outmaneuver tragedy. James 4:13-15 also refutes every notion that we can ultimately dictate the course of our days or the course of our plans, that we're the ones in charge. James 4:13-15. Turn with me there. This is a very timely text for us to consider. Verse 13 of James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Brethren, unbeliever, your life is like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Moses says in the Psalms, we're here for 70 to 80 years. Pretty consistent with the current life expectancy, last time I checked, even today. All the medical advancements and technological sophistication that we have in our Western culture. But yet, not even all of us will make it to the fullest extent of that life expectancy. As brief as it is, as short as it is, you and I need to realize this morning that tragedy may befall us if it be God's will. It's a ruthless reality in the fallen world in which we live. And who's to say that tragedy won't strike you? Who's to say tragedy won't strike you today? This week, this month, this year. And what will happen to you when tragedy unexpectedly strikes and you stand before the judgment seat of God? Will your hope be in Christ and Christ alone on that day? Or will you stand before Him in your sins and be consigned to everlasting punishment in hell? How should we respond to Luke 13? I would contend the correct takeaway from Luke 13 is not how do I outmaneuver tragedy. How do I use wisdom and orchestrate my life in such a way to where I know I'm safe and I know I can maximize this life for everything that I can get out of it, and I'll worry about that spiritual and God stuff later. Especially you young kids, I'm going to live life now and enjoy life now, and then I'll worry about God like my parents have and grandparents have years down the road. I've got time for that stuff later. Brethren, the right perspective on Luke 13 is to acknowledge, God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I know that I'm deserving of nothing but Your judgment for my sins committed against You. God, I know that any moral or natural evil directed to me in this fallen world is far less severe than what I am justly owed in eternity. So God, in the event that tragedy infiltrates my life, may I submit to it as Your sovereign purposes for me. And in doing so, may I be prepared to endure tragedy with the steadfast hope that is exclusively found in Jesus Christ. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm deserving of nothing but judgment. I know that tragedy can strike. And if tragedy should strike, my only hope is Jesus Christ. And He's going to be my only hope if tragedy doesn't strike. Because He's the only hope for sinners like us before a holy God. This is the right response to life in a fallen world. That brings us to the third powerful lesson, segueing from right perspective to right response. We've seen the ruthless reality. We've analyzed the right perspective. Notice the right response. second half of verse 3, second half of verse 5. What should be the logical response when sinful men and sinful women reflect on the certainty of tragedy in the fallen world in which we live? And how can sinners pursue that hope in Christ? Life is brief. Human life is frail. Tragedy could strike at any time. So what do I do, pastor, preacher? We follow Jesus. We follow His response, the response He tells us to make. He says twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Sincere repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that's the right response to life in a fallen world. After calling His audience to wrestle with the tragedy of physical death by way of moral and natural evil, Jesus now directs His listeners to contemplate the tragedy of eternal judgment for those who would remain in their sins. We know that Christ is intending to shift His crowd's focus away from the temporal realm to the eternal realm by virtue of Him associating the word repentance with the word perish. Since every person in that group was going to physically perish regardless of whether they repented or not, it just wouldn't be a true statement if Jesus is merely speaking about a physical perishing or a temporal perishing. Every unbeliever and every believer is going to physically perish if Christ doesn't return first. That's not what Jesus is stressing. He wants us to consider the tragedy of life in a fallen world. He wants us to consider that physical, temporal truth and then direct our eyes to the eternal, to the spiritual truth. That unless I make the right response, unless I exhibit the right response to these physical realities, I'm going to spend eternity bearing God's wrath for my unatoned sin. The only kind of perishing that repentance can enable sinners to escape is the kind of perishing that Jesus contrasts with eternal life in a text like John 10:28, when Jesus says that He gives His sheep eternal life, and they shall never, here's the word, perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Jesus believed there's a kind of life that's of an eternal nature, and there's a kind of perishing that's of an eternal nature. But let's not make the mistake of reading in our modern assumptions about perishing, because this is where some people will go wrong. We need to understand the precise meaning of the word that's used for perish in Luke 13, because He's not talking about annihilationism or some cessation of existence after a time in the age to come for the wicked. This word perishing, while it can potentially mean, has a very wide range of meaning. It can mean anything from abolish, destroy, kill, lose, render useless, or ruin. It never means cease to exist. It's never the meaning of this word. In the words of Jason Lyle, and I think very helpfully, all of these connotations associated with this word perish, all of these connotations imply existence, but a loss in functionality. For example, when an animal is killed, its body no longer functions in the way it was created to function, but its body continues to exist. Likewise, when a city is ruined, it no longer functions as a dwelling place for people, but its atoms continue to exist. Lyle's a scientist. That's why I had to throw the atoms illustration in there. Now, there's at least three supporting examples from the New Testament that shows how this understanding of perish would have been understood in a particular way in the first century and would have been understood specifically in a way that never means cease to exist. One example, Matthew 9:17. Matthew 9:17. You can flip there with me if you want. Help me slow down just a bit. Matthew 9:17, the same root word is applied to these wineskins. You'll notice this. There's wineskins, verse 17, middle of the verse. The wineskins break, the wine is spilled, And the wineskins are, same root word, ruined. Matthew 15:24. Flip over a few pages in your copy of the Scripture. Matthew 15:24. Same root word, but this time applied to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that word lost, Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the, here's the word, lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lastly, last example, John 3:16. You probably have it memorized, but I'll turn there for the sake of giving you some time to breathe. John 3:16, those who reject Christ, Jesus is God's only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. What happens to those who don't believe in Him? He says they'll perish. Okay, so when we think about these examples, these three examples, none of them are conveying a cessation of existing. How do we know that? Well, the wineskins that were ruined, they didn't cease to exist, but they now lack the ability to satisfy their intended function, namely, to hold the wine. The lost sheep of Israel that Jesus came to redeem, they may have been spiritually lost, they may have been presently they may not have been presently exhibiting the function that God had intended for their lives at that point, but those lost sheep of Israel were very much in existence when Jesus spoke those words recorded in Matthew 15:24. And then John 3:16. Those who believe in Jesus will experience everlasting life and will enjoy the fullest measure of what God has intended for His image bearers to enjoy. At the same time, the contrast, those who do not believe in Jesus, those who reject Jesus, they get the exact opposite for all eternity. On the one hand, eternal bliss, eternal communion with God for those who believe in Jesus. On the other hand, eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal misery for those who would reject Jesus. Different functions, same reality of ongoing existence. That's how we need to read Luke 13, this idea of perish. Although physical death is a guarantee for our future, and although the occurrence of unexpected tragedy makes the prospect of physical death all the more sobering, and we should be uncomfortable at times when we think about the reality of physical death, but brethren, there's something even weightier in mind here. Jesus has something even more severe at the forefront of His mind as He engages with this crowd in Luke 13. According to Jesus, and you need to hear this today, it is an absolute certainty that sinful men and sinful women will experience everlasting judgment in hell for their sins committed against God if they should not exercise repentance in this life. Do you realize that today? You will spend eternity in hell if you do not repent in this life. So how do we repent? What do we mean by repent? What does Jesus mean? We need to ensure, if we're going to escape eternal judgment, that we've done what Jesus calls us to do, what He called that crowd to do, what He calls you and I to do today. At its most basic level, the word that's translated repent, Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, it envisions a sinner coming to a genuine change of mind about their sin committed against God. And as a result of a genuine changing of the mind, there's a genuine change of the action in terms of how they relate to God, in terms of how they relate to the rest of the world. It's a sincere turning away from one course of thinking and one course of life, and then turning to another course of life and another course of thinking. Question and answer 92 of the Baptist Catechism. It describes repentance as a sinner coming to a true sense of their sin, having a grief and hatred for their sin, and then turning away from their sin to God with a full endeavor to obey Him from the heart. That's why repentance, that same question and answer, that's why repentance is identified as a saving grace. That's why it's identified and described as an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We heard in Sunday school that repentance and faith, they must be distinguished, but they must never be divorced from one another. Mark Scarver, building on much of what we've considered, he talks about when the Bible speaks of the need for sinners to repent, there is an underlying reality, an underlying summons to exercise faith. Just as when the Bible proclaims the need to exercise faith, there's an underlying call or summons to exercise repentance as well. Mark Sarver, repentance and faith are inseparable twins that always come forth from the womb of conversion together. A believing reception of Christ implies a penitential rejection of sin. It's with these clarifying words in view that we could perhaps rephrase this twofold warning of Christ in Luke 13. Again, if you've missed it up to this point, I want to make this as clear cut as possible. Every human being in this place today, myself included, needs to realize that unless you come to genuinely see yourself as a sinner against God in this life, unless you respond to that realization by turning away from your rebellion against God in this life, unless you turn by faith to God's gracious provision of a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ in this life, then you will bear the full and unending penalty for your sins committed against God in the life that is to come. An absolute guaranteed certainty whether you and I like it or not, whether self-proclaiming Christians want to preach that way today or not, it's the truth. The existence of moral and natural evil as a ruthless reality necessitates a right response, a right perspective on the one hand, but ultimately a right response. And that response is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of this message, I must ask all of us to prayerfully consider whether you've modeled the right response in this life. Have you truly repented of your desire to live a life divorced from God's authority over you? Have you repented of your efforts to live a life that's divorced from God's authority over you? And in doing so, in exercising that change of mind, I know I'm a sinner. I know I was in the wrong. I know that God is authoritative over me. And having that newfound perspective, have you then flown to Christ, ran to Him, embraced Him as your only hope, your only source of refuge, your only source of escape? Are you clinging to Christ's perfect righteousness? His substitutionary death on the cross? The fact that He was raised from the dead victoriously? That He reigns and rules over all the universe. Is that your hope? Is He your hope? Not just some system of doctrine, but He personally, Jesus. And I must ask today too, what's keeping some of you from repentance today? What excuses are you making to not repent? The call of the Bible is not, well, let me just make sure I get all my intellectual objections figured out, or let me make sure I have this kind of feeling to know that maybe I'm elect, or maybe that I should respond a certain way when the gospel is called, or maybe I need to wait a little bit older because my older cousins or siblings, they were a certain age when they exercised faith in Christ. Whatever's holding some of you back today, the Bible is clear. Repent today. Come to Christ today, lest tragedy should unexpectedly strike today and you bear God's wrath in hell for all time. Repent. Believe. Jesus will welcome you. He will forgive you. He's worthy of our worship, and He will lavish you with His everlasting love if you come to Him today. When death rears its ugly head at the appointed time, every unbeliever will find themselves utterly without hope in that moment. But you and I can have hope now and into everlasting future if we'd come to Jesus Christ today. For it is a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And if we would only repent, we will by no means perish. And that is the best news that we could ever hear. If anybody has any need for prayer, if anybody has any unresolved spiritual needs or concerns, if you need to talk about what it means to be a Christian, anything at all, please come and find Pastor Mike, myself, Pastor Rob after the service. We want to minister to any needs that there may be today. And I say once again, regardless of age, regardless of how you've presented yourself to our congregation, whatever external circumstances that might potentially hold you back from having that conversation, let go of that. Come and have that conversation today. If you need counsel, if you need anything, if you need any clarity about your standing before God, don't leave this campus with any unresolved issues. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, these are sobering truths to read from the pages of your word, but we know, Lord, they are of the utmost importance to be submitted to. Father, we live in a world that is under the curse of sin. We see moral and natural evil all around us. And Father, we do pray that as we reflect on the hardships of this life and the difficulties that come into so many people's lives day by day, Father, would we not be drawn to despair? Would we weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn? Would we lament sin and evil and wickedness for all that it is? And yet, Father, in doing so, would we recognize that the right response to these realities, flowing out of a right perspective on the ruthless nature of life in a fallen world, the right response is to turn to Jesus Christ and to rest in Him and to tell others about Him, that they too might have the same hope that many of us have today. Father, we pray especially for those in our midst this morning, especially the children who've yet to make professions of faith, and we know that they've heard the gospel. We know they've heard it in our church services and in Sunday school and in the home. Lord God, we do pray for them especially, but for every unbeliever here, that they would see that unless they repent, they will perish. But in doing so, Father, and having that right perspective, would they recognize that Jesus Christ will by no means cast them away. He will not turn them away. He will not reject them. They would only come by faith. He will clothe them with His perfect righteousness and reconcile them to yourself and to Him and to the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that they would know their triune God savingly and experientially in this life and in the life to come when faith is turned aside. Oh, Father, that there might be sinners today who come to experience that precious foretaste of glory that begins the moment of faith and repentance. Father, we pray for your favor as we enter into a time of fellowship. We pray that many would come back tonight as we continue in this evangelistic-focused Lord's Day. Lord, that the gospel would continue to dominate our thoughts and to dominate the preaching of your word and our fellowship under this roof, that our hearts would be filled to the full and that salvation might come to those in desperate need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.